All right, if you would take your Bibles to Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. This is our fourth lesson from Amos, and we probably have at least four more. And just remind you a couple quick things. Amos, his name means burden bearer, and the burden that he was bearing was to deliver the message of judgment to Israel, the northern kingdom, after they had split apart. And again, he was from the southern kingdom, and so he was a prophet from the south that was called to the north. And then you remember the outline of the book. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the eight different messages that God used Amos to deliver to eight different nations. Six of those were heathen nations. Two of them were his people, a message to Judah and a message to Israel. You remember the first six messages dealt with, and they all were messages of judgment. And judgment was coming to the first six nations because their cruelty to other people. Judgment was coming to Judah and Israel because they had turned away from God and were ignoring his commandments. And so you have the eight messages, and then you have three sermons, and then you have five visions. And last week we talked about sermon number one, and tonight we're going to talk about sermon number two. All three of these sermons start with the phrase, "Hear this word," and they each, somewhere in them, and you'll find out tonight that in the second sermon, the therefore doesn't come till the last two verses. There's 13 verses altogether, so you can't say they're evenly divided, but they're divided by a therefore. Before the therefore, it talks about the reasons why the judgment is coming, and after the therefore, it talks about the judgment that is coming. And as I mentioned last week, these sermons grow in intensity. Last week, we talked about the sins of Israel, or in the present, and the judgment that was coming because of their sins in the present. This sermon we're going to talk about tonight talks about their sins in the past, and how God sent warning and judgment for their sins in the past, and they ignored those warnings, and therefore more judgment was coming. And then next week, when we look at chapters 5 and 6, we'll talk about the punishment that God was sending as delivered by the prophet Amos. And again, the key verse in Amos is in chapter 3, verse 12, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." And again, I mentioned a couple times, but degree of punishment is determined by the degree of privilege. The more privilege we have from God, the greater our responsibility, the greater our punishment if we fail to carry out that responsibility. As Luke's gospel records in chapter 12, verse 48, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required." And so to whom much is given, much is required. And the nation of Israel was given many privileges from God. I mean, they were his people. He knew them. And therefore, they had greater responsibility. They turned away from God. They turned away from his commandments. They ignored him. And as a result, the punishment that God was going to bring on them was more severe. So let's get right into chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink." Now, the word kine there, of course, it means cow. And Amos is talking to the women of Samaria that are married to the rulers and the rich. And you can see how he endeared himself to those ladies by just starting right out, not pulling any punches. He says, "Hey, I'm going to talk to you cows for a second." The word Bashan there, the kind of Bashan was a rich pasture land that was around Samaria that the cattle grazed in. The mountain of Samaria, Samaria was on a mountain. Samaria was the capital of these 10 tribes of Israel. You remember Omni, I think I'm saying his name right, O-M-N-I, I think is the way you spell it. He was Ahab's father. He was the king of Israel, one of the first kings after they split after Jeroboam and a couple others, and I think Omni came. And he actually bought this mountain where they established the capital. He was a wicked king. In fact, the Bible says he was the most wicked king that they had in Israel, the 10 tribes, until his son Ahab came along. And his son outdid his dad as far as wickedness. So Amos is directing this message to the women that are married to the rulers and the rich. And we talked about it a little bit last week. He says, these are the people, their husbands and their wives, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy. Now, I don't want to stop and make a point here. You remember the first six messages to the heathen nations were all about their cruelty to other people. That cruelty showed up in how they treated the lands that they took captive. It showed up in a couple of them took slaves and treated conquered other nations and took slaves. They went in and took other people and sold them as slaves. They just oppressed those heathen nations. The first six messages were because judgment was coming because of their cruelty to other people. Now, here's Judah and Israel. Again, their judgment was coming because they turned away from God and ignored his commandments. But now we see that they are guilty of the same thing that the other nations were, their cruelty to those to the poor people, their cruelty to the needy people. And what Amos is saying, hey, when you turn away from God, you end up acting just like heathen people do. I mean, you ignore the commandments of God, you ignore God himself, and pretty soon your actions, you're not going to be able to tell the difference between you and the people that don't know God at all. And so here were God's people who should have known better, who were taught by God to love others, and yet they were guilty of crushing the needy and oppressing the poor. And what they were doing, even though the poor people didn't have much, even though the needy people didn't have much, these rich people and these rulers were taking what they had and were adding it to their coffers. You remember, I think, when we talked about the message, the messages of judgment to Judah and Israel. They didn't even want, they were jealous of the poor people that had dirt on their forehead. They didn't want them to have the dirt. I mean, they didn't want them to have nothing. And so they were oppressing them by taking what they had. And so it says, which are in the mountains of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, to their husbands, okay? And so he's talking to the women that were married to these rulers and rich people. And these ladies say to their husbands, bring and let us drink. Now, just a couple things that come to mind. Wives have influence on their husbands. Don't think for a minute that you don't. Husbands, don't think for a minute that they don't. They do influence us. As did these ladies, their husbands. Influence either can come directly, as it probably did in this case, where the wives would say to their husbands, hey, look, we need more. We don't have enough. We need more. Or it comes indirectly by not being satisfied, by not being content. And so the ladies that were married to the rich and the rulers here in Samaria were influencing their husbands to do, and again, their husbands were probably bent in this direction anyway. I mean, that's what I read from the story. But this influence was, you know, getting them to oppress the poor and crush the needy and put more and more money or more and more possessions so that they could have it for themselves, so they could live this life of luxury and opulence that they lived. I mean, as you read this story, there wasn't a middle class. There was a very, very, very rich, and there was a very, very, very poor. And the very, very, very rich just tried to take everything that the very, very poor had so that they would be poorer and they would be richer. And again, the wives were influencing their husbands to do that. And I would just tell you today that wives still influence their husbands, again, either directly or indirectly. And I would just say to not only the wives, but to us as husbands, you know, we need to learn that verse from Philippians that says, be content with what things that you have. Because there are many, many couples that in striving to obtain things and obtain things quickly, end up in trouble. And they end up in trouble. I mean, you know, I guess the minimal amount of trouble would be somebody that works too much, okay, because they want more and more and more. And they make bad decisions as far as trading off between working and spending time with their families, between working and coming to church, between working and, you know, just resting at times, to even worse. And so that would be what I would call sort of the minimal trouble that you can get into. And it gets worse from there, where, you know, you do things like these people did, where you take advantage of people to get ahead. And take advantage of those that you know, don't have as much as we do to get ahead. And so we just need to make sure that the influence, and I know it goes the other way. I mean, I know husbands influence their wives. I mean, sometimes we don't think we do, but we do. And wives may think, well, no, I'm not influenced by my husband. But yes, you are. I mean, it goes both ways. And we need to make sure that we influence one another for good. We need to make sure that we influence one another to do the things that are right. And sometimes I think we do this with, if we don't think about, you know, what we say, and we don't think about what we're doing, that we don't realize that we're influencing for bad, but we really are. And so we need to be aware of what we do, of what we say, and understand that we do influence that one that we live with, and we just need to be careful and know that that influence is for good. Okay, and then they say to their masters or to their husbands, bring and let us drink. They were so addicted to the good life, to this life of luxury, to the life of parties and to their wine, that, I mean, that was their priority. Just bring it on and let us keep drinking. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I mean, it's just, you get addicted to drink, it's not wise. Proverbs 23, verse 20, the Bible says, be not among wine bibbers. So, and again, the warning is still true today as it was when the book of Proverbs was written. Stay away from people that start the day with wine and drink wine at lunch and drink alcohol at lunch and drink it at night. Just stay away from them. You're not going to pull them up. They're going to pull you down. And so, the Bible is timeless. The warnings that it gave thousands of years ago are still true today. And so, here's a picture. Amos is preaching this second sermon, and he's talking. He addresses the wives of the rich and the powerful, and he's pointing out their sin of crushing the needy and oppressing the poor, living this life of luxury. Verse 2, the Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fishhooks. He's sworn by his holiness because there's nothing stronger to swear by. God is holy. I mean, he is pure righteousness. And it's not, it's a vow. And what God is saying is, based on my holiness, backed up by my holiness, the days are going to come where I will take you away from this life of luxury. I will take you away from this life of opulence. I will take you away from this life that is built on crushing those that are less fortunate to you than you. And again, Amos is using that which is familiar to him. I mean, he was a country boy, probably did a lot of fishing. And so he said, just like a fish is plucked out of its home, out of the water by a hook, so, and they're surprised by it, so the same thing's going to happen to you. You're living this life, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. You think you got everything you need, everything you want. Pretty soon I'm going to pluck you out of there. You'll be surprised by it. But when I pluck you out, there's going to be no turning back. And it's not only going to be you, but it's going to be your posterity. It's going to be those that come after you. And again, what we do affects those that come after us. It affects our children. It affects our grandchildren. And I know that our descendants can change that pattern. I know, for example, there's many good people whose parents were bad, and they changed the pattern. They were influenced by their parents, but they changed the pattern. I've known good parents whose kids were bad, who broke the influence. But why wouldn't we try to leave a good influence on those that come after us? Why would they have to break a bad pattern? Why wouldn't we give them an example to follow? Verse 3, "And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord." The breaches are the breaches that are going to be made when the judgment comes. It's like it implies like a hole battered in a wall. And they're going to lead you out. Here's a picture it paints here. Every cow at that which is before her. The picture it paints is there's a line of cows. And they're following one right after the other. They're not looking to the right. They're not looking to the left. They're looking at the cow that's right in front of them. And they're going to be led away out of this life that they've enjoyed because of the sin that they've committed, the judgment of God. They're going to be led away. It uses the word palace, but it doesn't really mean they're not going to another palace. I mean, if you look at the word in the Hebrew, it means cast into Harmon. And nobody knows where Harmon is. And so God says, I'm going to come, I'm going to take you out of this life that you've known, and I'm going to take you to a place that you don't know where it is. Then in verse 4, he uses a little irony here. Come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal, multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. Bethel and Gilgal were centers of idolatry. Bethel was the place, we've talked about it before, where Jeroboam set up one of the golden calves when the kingdom split. He said, I don't want them going back to Jerusalem. If they go back to Jerusalem, they'll turn back to God. So he made two golden calves, put one in Dan, one in Bethel. He said, these are your gods. When you come and worship these calves. So again, Amos is being a little sarcastic here. He's saying, hey, come to these two places where you worship, transgress, multiply your transgressions. Just go ahead and bring your sacrifices and every morning and your tithes after 3 years. Well, I'm glad we don't do it that way, aren't you, Brother Leonard? I mean, if I could only tithe once every 3 years, I'd end up spending it before I gave it. And the church would go broke. But we're supposed to tithe when we get it. But what Amos was saying here is, hey, you have a lot of religion, but it doesn't do any good. You bring your sacrifices every morning, you bring your tithes, but you do it to please yourself. You don't do it to please God. In fact, in verse 5, he says, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, which, by the way, was contrary to the law. You didn't put leaven in a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And proclaim and publish the free offerings, for this liketh you. He said, hey, you're publishing what you're giving. I mean, everybody knows that, you know, they made a big deal out of what they gave. And Amos says, you like that. You're not doing it to please God. You're doing it to please yourself. It doesn't matter what God thinks. It's really what you want to do. Okay, and then the rest of the chapter, God reminds them of five judgments that he sent to them before in an attempt to get them to turn back to him. And again, these judgments go up in severity as they go through. But he says, I've sent these judgments to you in the past. And again, I sent them to draw you back to me, but you've ignored them. You haven't turned back to me. Verse 6, and I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in your places, and yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Cleanness of teeth, he's talking about hunger. If you don't eat, your teeth don't get dirty, right? Okay? And want of bread, it's famine. He said, I've taken your food away from you. And again, trying to get you to come back to me, trying to get you to turn from your sin and turn back to God, and yet you haven't come back. In verse 7, and also I have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Okay, I sent drought over there in their country. The harvest time was from April to June. Came earlier in the south, later in the north. And so God withheld the rains 3 months before the harvest. So the rains that were supposed to come in February, March, and April, when the crops needed the most, they didn't come. And God showed his power because he said, hey, I made it rain on some cities and it didn't rain on others. I chose which ones I wanted to have rain and which ones I didn't. The ones that it didn't rain on had to go to the cities that it did rain on just to get a drink of water. And he says, I did this to try to get you to come back to me. I gave you this warning to try to get you to come back to me. And he said, you didn't come back. Verse 9, I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. Blasting was the hot, dry wind that came out of the desert that withered the crops. Mildew was a disease that just turned the grain yellow and made it fruitless. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm or the locust devoured them. He said, I sent that to you. I destroyed your crops with the wind and with this disease and with the locust. And again, it was a warning to get you to come back to me. And God said, you didn't come back. Verse 10, I've sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt, the plagues that came to Egypt. The things that God brought upon Egypt to get his people free. Your young men have I slain with the sword. Wars. He said, I've killed your young men by sending, enemies against you. And I have taken away your horses. They carried off your horses. And I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. In other words, God killed so many young men and so many animals that they rotted and decayed, and the people could smell the stink of the decay. And he said, I did all that to you, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And notice how they're getting worse and worse as we go on. Verse 11, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And most people, most Bible scholars think what he's talking about in verse 11 is earthquakes that would come and just literally destroy cities, start fires where not only would they be destroyed, they would be burned up like Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you remember back in Amos 1:1, Amos says, hey, I'm delivering this prophecy 2 years before the earthquake. And so, maybe he was looking forward to the earthquake that was going to happen, talked about here. Maybe he was talking about other earthquakes. I don't know. But God said, again, I sent all these things to you as warnings to try to get you to come back to me, but you didn't do it. Now, here's the therefore in verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. He's not telling them what he's going to do. He says, I'm going to do something to you. You think it's been bad up to this point? It's going to get worse. I mean, the things that I've sent have, again, just sort of been samples. You haven't seen the real thing yet. And again, the things that we talked about, they're pretty bad. I mean, famine, drought, war, earthquakes, plagues. And God said, these were sort of just shots across the bow. These are just trying to get your attention. It's trying to just get you to say, hey, there is a God in heaven, and we need to pay attention to what he says and keep his commandments, because he will punish his people. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And he will punish his people. And God said, I sent all this to you, warning after warning after warning, and yet you ignored me. Therefore, I'm going to do something else to you. And it's going to be worse than what I've done. And notice the phrase, prepare to meet thy God. We sang about heaven in some of the songs, and I think Terry included it in his prayer. We're looking forward to heaven. We're looking forward to meeting God because our sins have been forgiven, because we're washed in the blood, because we're dressed in the righteousness of Christ. I would hate to meet God as a sinner. I would hate to meet God under the penalty of sin. I mean, we've read the last chapter. We know what's going to happen to those people. They're going to end up being cast into hell forever and ever and ever. And God's saying, prepare to meet thy God. Worst punishment is coming. And he says it's a certainty because he reminds him in verse 13 of his omnipotence. For lo, he that formed the mountains and created the wind and declared unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, God of battles, the God of armies, however you want to say it, is his name. Don't think you're going to escape. I mean, it is coming because God is an omnipotent God. The punishment is going to come. And again, they did not know what it was, but they knew it was coming. I couldn't help but think as I was finishing up my notes this afternoon, Israel endured all these things, and they did not turn back to God. And you think about it, you just wonder, what were they thinking? I mean, famine came. They didn't get the message. A war came. They didn't get the message. Drought came. They didn't get the message. Earthquake came. They didn't get the message. And just look at what's going on in our world today. We have plagues, AIDS, this flu that we're, you know, they're talking about. It's going to end up being a plague. We have wars. We have natural disasters. We have economic downturns. And we go on and live our life. And, you know, we get through it. We endure it, and we get through it. But you just can't help but think, I wonder if God's trying to send us a message. I wonder if God's trying to say to the world today, hey, you're ignoring me. I'm the one that made this world. You need to turn back to me. You think this stuff is just happening? Don't you know that it comes from me? Don't you know that it's a warning to turn back to me? And we go on about, and I'm not talking about us, but we as the world goes on our way, and we, you know, relegate God to a lower and lower and lower position, pay no attention to him. And one of these days, he's going to come to this world, and he's going to say the same thing that he said to Israel. Prepare to meet thy God. Prepare to meet thy God. And that's why we need to be busy, as one of the men prayed a moment ago, telling everybody that we know about Jesus. Because he's the only hope. He is the only hope. He's the only way that we're going to escape the judgment of God that's coming on this world. And so again, we read the book of Amos. And if we don't pay attention to it, we miss the message that God is sending to us. To us. These things that are happening today, they're not just happening. I mean, it's not an accident. God's still in charge. He's still the omnipotent God. And we need to listen to the messages that he sends us.